He hears that your fate is in the hands of Allah. He says, "I really am sorry." Then Imam Hadi al-Islam says, "I forgive you."
It's a really, really, really difficult task.
While practicing, you will actually learn that quality. You know, I'll tell you something from Surah Araf. Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "How do I show forgiveness? How do I enjoin equity and avoid the ignorant?"
Yeah.
Then Jibreel taught him, "Connect with whoever has disconnected with you, forgive anyone who has wronged you, and whoever deprives you, give him." So with that, I think we're running out of time. We end our today's
Unfortunately.
episode. Thank you, Bita, for being
You're
with me.
welcome. It was my honor to be here at your station with you especially. And thank you, dear listeners, for
Thank
listening to
you.
us.
Thank you, dear listeners. You were listening to Youth Station. Until another episode, wassalamu
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to another edition of Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week, we'll look at the news story which has a direct relevance to the beautiful religion of Islam, and we'll break it down from a Muslim perspective. France has sparked outrage across the Muslim world after introducing an abaya ban for all students. The abaya is an important dress item for Muslim women, a key part of implementing modesty and protecting their honour. However, French authorities believe it is somehow contrary to the state's secular values. This is far from the first time French authorities have targeted Muslim females and their clothing, but activists fear the Islamophobic policymaking won't stop with the abaya.
Take it off or go home. That is the choice many female Muslim students had to make when entering school in France. After the French authorities introduced a new ban on a popular loose-fitting clothing item worn by Muslim women known as abaya. The controversial move has received huge condemnation from across the Muslim world and is seen as the latest act of aggression by an Islamophobic regime in Paris, which pushes a strict interpretation of radical secularism onto religious minorities.
The abaya has no place in our schools, no more than any other religious symbols. At the heart of this is conforming to our principles of secularism and neutrality.
The abaya is a simple, loose overgarment, essentially a robe-like dress worn by Muslim women. Traditional abayas are usually black and may either be a large square of fabric draped from the shoulders or head or a long kaftan. The concept of hijab in Islam is compulsory, but it isn't just about covering the hair, but also a woman's body and natural curves. The abaya is a popular way to ensure the concept of hijab is observed by women. On the first day of school following the ban, some 300 women defied it, with onlooking French teachers demanding they undress from the robe or go home. Many chose to leave instead. Amid public outrage and a growing protest movement, French President Macron defended the ban.
Schools in our country are secular, free and compulsory, but foremost secular, and religious signs, whatever they are, do not have a place.
Some have called the ban oppressive, others hypocritical, especially when France has a long history of trying to force its values under the Muslim world, a policy which spans hundreds of years of French imperialism.
Well, joining us today to talk about the oppression of Muslims in France, we have two esteemed guests. Issa Ali is a freelance journalist who worked with RT as their correspondent for 7 years. His specialism is West Asian affairs. And joining us on Skype is Sister Ibtihel, a humanitarian, climate and youth activist in France who has felt the effects of the discriminatory policies against Muslim women. Welcome to you both. Now, before I come to you, Issa, I want to speak to you, Sister Ibtihel, in France. Just tell us about some of those negative effects that you faced as a result of the Islamophobic policymaking that's become very commonplace in France now.
Well, while many children were getting ready to go back to school, we were kind of shocked, but not surprised, with this new abaya ban in schools that was announced by the new education minister. Unfortunately, yeah, France has a long history of exerting domination through control of bodies, and it has happened in the past, in 2004, with the hijab ban in school, and then the niqab ban in the public spaces in 2010, followed by the burkini in some municipalities in 2016. A few years ago, we're speaking about the long skirt and now this new abaya ban that is following the same pattern. So it's been around 20 years now. We have a constant pressure on Muslim women to police their bodies and tell us what we should wear and how we should wear it.
And perhaps you could just tell us, for example, if there are any non-Muslims watching, what is the abaya exactly? Why is it important for Muslims? And how does it fit in with the concept of hijab in general?
Yes, so first of all, the abaya is not a religious garment. It is a cultural outfit, as reminded several times by many leaders of the Muslim community. Overall, this controversy has exposed the double standards that racialized students are subjected to. How do we define the abaya? How do we differentiate it with the long dress, with the black dress, with the another color dress, and with the long skirt, except by linking it to the race or alleged religion of the student? And on the ground, the student being harassed could be wearing just a dress or just a skirt or just a coat. As long as they are perceived as Muslim and wearing modest clothes, they are a victim of this harassment campaign.
Well, Issa Ali, let me bring you in now because you know a little bit of what the French have been up to for quite some time now, especially in its treatment of Muslim minorities. Just tell me why you think that at this stage the French authorities are deciding that the abaya is the next thing that needs to be targeted here. What's the real issue here? They say it's about protecting their secular identity, but is that actually the case?
Well, France has a long history, of course, of hostility to Muslims, and you mentioned it there in your introduction. You know, the going back to colonialism, the centuries-long colonialism that France has practiced in Africa in general, but also specifically on Muslim communities in that part of the world, imposing their beliefs, imposing their language, imposing their currency. Still to this day, there are dozens of at least a dozen French countries are still using the franc currency, which France itself isn't using anymore. There are, you know, countries like Tunisia and other places where that hostility towards Islam and towards Islamic dress is still implemented, even though it's a Muslim country. So this can be, you know, traced back to that colonial need to undress women, in particular undress Muslim women, because, you know, the gaze of the colonialists needs to be upon everything. And they somehow feel threatened because, of course, they are not, you know, we're not talking about in general French people, but, of course, the colonialists and the people who are behind these policies, they seem to have a very sick and perverted vision of women and their ownership over them, because it's ironic, right? They say that, oh, Muslim men are, you know, protective over their women, or they are, you know, possessive. But it's exactly the same thing, even worse, actually, because you're seeking to take away that female sense of autonomy over themselves. And so that's the first step of this. This is just the latest line in a long history of French aggression towards women, towards Muslims, towards Muslim women in particular. And it also speaks to an insecurity in France as well. If we look on the geopolitical level, we're seeing a number of African countries liberating themselves, kicking out their dictators or their puppet leaders, and installing governments that are outwardly and openly anti-French. They're demanding the French leave their region. Some of those countries are Muslim African countries. And so perhaps this is some type of, you know, very weak attempt to push back against that. But one thing that we've seen, every action has a reaction. And in France, the one thing that always impresses is that the French community, the Muslim French community, always seem to be very strong and outspoken. So even despite all the pressure that's on them, they're always the ones who are at the forefront of that. It would be good for Macron, the former Rothschild banker, to remind himself that his population contains many millions of Muslims and Africans. And if he wants to push too far, there will be a backlash, like the types we've seen over the last 12 months, the huge pro-democracy protests, the huge anti-Macron protests that we've been seeing. So something for him to keep in mind as well.
Absolutely. And sister, let me come back to you. Obviously, you're living there in France now. You know what the situation is like on the ground. Issa said something about, you know, it's not necessarily all French people that support these types of policies. It's about perhaps some, you know, post-colonialist right-wing elements in the government. But what I want to ask you is that, you know, people are electing those policymakers in France. Is this a case where the wider French public seems to have issues, deep-rooted issues with Islamophobia, or is it just a few bad apples in government that are pushing through these policies that are not necessarily so popular?
I think it's more the state in itself and the institutions that are Islamophobic, following with the media that is controlled as well by the state. And because of all that, everything that is shown on media, and the ignorance leads to fear and leads to hatred, maybe. But by traveling a lot in France and meeting a lot of French people, I haven't felt that much Islamophobia. It's more about intolerance due to ignorance.
Sure. Well, to bring another angle to this discussion, earlier this week, we have spoken to a human rights activist, Idriss Sihamedi, who now resides in the UK, but he was forced to flee France due to his fears for his safety amid a police crackdown on his former charity organisation there, Baraka City. He tells us from his experience how hostile the French regime has become to its Muslim minority now.
Because they tried by the veil, the hijab, they did it with the burkini. They did it with, before that, with the niqab, they did it with the forbidden the school for Muslims at home. They did it. So now they thought, okay, what we can do now? There are abaya? Yes. Yes, I will do. And they will have another thing. It was a problem in 2011 when a Muslim community at the moment has been selfish. They thought a problem that the niqab problem was only for just minority Muslima. And finally they said, it's not our problem, it's not our issue, so what we'll do, we will continue to live, etc. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided that we have together the same problem. Why? Inshallah ta'ala, to be united, to be better, inshallah. Because they didn't find another thing. Now Muslims are very so shameful just to talk about the values or the Quran or something like that. When Muslims are welcome on the TV show, it's only to ask them if they condemn, not what ISIS did. That was 7 years ago, but what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran. You know the difference? So it's very, very, very dangerous and a new stage, new page opened by Emmanuel Macron, and Muslims should be very clear with their religion, to be very clear. We don't negotiate anything about our religion. Could be the veil, could be the hijab, could be the bird, could be the hijab, could be everything. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided in the Quran, we don't negotiate. And I'm very surprised that the Jewish community, they can say that, and Muslims community are very weak and very shy to say that. It's a big problem, and we have to think about what we did and why the situation never changed. Because even to defend Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in France when they mocked Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a building. It was not, we were not too engaged. We said, it's a freedom and we have to accept, etc. Normally the Muslims said, this is, we'll never ever accept that. To be united is very important. But to be united on what? To be united on Islam. To be united on our on values. Why? Because these people, the racist people, the far right, are saying that we have to be proud of our values. So why Muslims should not be proud of their values? So we have to think and to change our mind. And I think this is also the reason why the society, the French society, changed. It's because the media mainstream, the French media mainstream, worked on that. And the mentality of the society now changed completely. So I think this is the important, to be united on Islam, on the values of Islam, and to don't have any compromise.
Well, there you have it, another opinion from France, a French Algerian who's had a very hard time there. Sister Ibtihel, let me come to you once again, because I want to ask you again, you know, for Muslims living outside of France, it appears as if the French authorities are basically fighting a war against Islam. That's what it looks like. It looks like some kind of petty crusade by a wannabe pound shop Napoleon, who basically wishes to re-establish the French empire over the Muslim world again. That's what it looks like to us. What is it that you guys need from the Muslim world? Is the Muslim world doing enough to help you? What's the effective strategy here? Because it looks only like it's going to get worse for you guys, not better. What do you need from us?
Indeed, this ban and other bans, if enforced, will not be the first of its kind, and it will only confirm the pattern of the institutional Islamophobic and racist measures that the government established through the years to further marginalize and alienate the Muslim community. And this, by this Islamophobic intentions, its racial profiling methodology, we suffer from a lot of harassment. And just defining Islamophobia, which is not yet defined in the definition in the public sphere, is very important. What is Islamophobia? It's being a discrimination or a violence against individuals or structures that are identified as Muslims or perceived as such. And this Habaya ban falls into it. And we don't know what's going to be next, and it might continue. So it is important that the international community is speaking about it, raising awareness about it, supporting the French activists on the ground, and stay to support them, basically.
For sure. Issa, I'm going to ask you about this question as well, in your opinion. You know, the people have been talking about a boycott campaign against French goods. The sister mentioned about pushing through a definition of Islamophobia. Some are even arguing about Hijra. They're arguing about the concept of Hijra. Should we, you know, try and basically encourage Muslims to leave and go back to Muslim lands? What would you make of that?
Well, I think Hijra is a very tempting option for many people. It is, of course, not just in France where people are having this discussion now. Here in the UK, there are people who are worried about where the education system, for example, is going, where teachers seemingly are telling five-year-olds that they have the right to choose their own gender. And then when parents push back, especially Muslim parents, they get told that their kids are being referred to the Prevent policy, which is supposedly a policy to push back against extremism. So there are many people who are feeling like it's not tenable in the long term. It's a very tempting way to feel, but there are two things to notice. Firstly, which is that generally society is pushing back against these things, and so Muslims have to remain and be at the forefront of those conversations. The second thing is, you know, it's Hijra becomes wajib upon you when there's no other option to, you know, just express your religion, or it's just the pressure is just too much. I don't think we're there yet, and I think as well, as I mentioned before, it's important that people remain in places like France, in particular, as you know, as force multipliers, let's say, because, like you mentioned, there are some who say that Macron is trying to implement the new French Empire, and while we know it will fail miserably for a variety of reasons, it's still important that there are people here, and I say here as in France, who remain to oppose those policies as well, because at the end of the day, that is what the government there would want. They would want their Muslim population to leave. So sometimes purely out of not giving them the satisfaction, it might be necessary to stay, bear those hardships, homeschool, find other alternatives. I don't know what the policies are in private schools there, but
they've actually banned homeschooling in France, as far as I know, what according to Idriss's comments, even that might be an issue. So again, I want to push you on this, because say, for example, the next generation of Muslims in that country, they're being educated in a form of French Islam. I think that's a term used by the French authorities as well. They want a French version of Islam, which is different to the Islam that comes out of the Middle East, the proper Islam that we know and love. Are you not scared that by staying, your children, their grandchildren, may end up basically leaving Islam?
Yeah, no, absolutely. Look, if like I said, if you get to the point where you can't practice your religion, and by that I don't mean just simply praying five times a day, I mean actually understanding the principles of your religion, standing up for your own identity, then yeah, absolutely, then if it gets to that point, the option is to leave. However, you know, we just have to see at what point does it get there. Parents have a huge role to play, a huge responsibility to play at home. Undoubtedly, you know, in the UK, that we have a lot more freedom. We've managed to fight for rights. We've managed to, you know, get certain protections in place. Of course, those need to continue to be fought for as well. But likewise here and in other communities, if it does get to the point where your Islam, the very basis and fabric of your faith is coming into question, then yeah, absolutely, Hijra is an option. The only thing I would point out is careful where you go for Hijra, because we sometimes romanticize the Muslim world, and as I mentioned earlier, there are places like Tunisia, there are other Muslim countries which can sometimes be just as hostile to the hijab and to Islam as well.
For sure. Sister, let me come back to you and bring you into the discussion once again. It seems to me that the way that Muslim women dress is like a focus point for Islamophobes. It's always been the case. Women who wear hijab, women who wear the niqab, women who wear the burkini, they're always the ones being targeted, whether it be in the media or by Islamophobes on the ground or even by policymakers in the French Parliament or anywhere else. Why is it, in your opinion, that Muslim women are the main target of hostility? What is it about the hijab, the abaya, the niqab that seems to strike fear into those who just hate Islam?
Well, I suppose that as Muslim women wearing the hijab, we are more visible to the society. We're speaking also about a gendered Islamophobia. So obviously, women are also more vulnerable and children are more vulnerable. And we see that we're attacking those women in school, and this is where they actually first encountered discrimination, while it's supposed to be a safe space. And actually, in a report in 2022 about Islamophobic acts, there is more than 20% that took place in school where people are more vulnerable, and 15% of it were about clothing choices for the students. So they're trying to policy our bodies and what we should wear, what we should not wear, and basically not being able to be modest, even though we're living in France, which is the country of human rights, supposedly, where we should be able to express our religion through the laicity, but they are weaponizing this and instrumentalizing it against Muslim community and Muslim women.
Issa, we've got about a minute and a half left of the show, so I might end on you with this particular point, which I think needs raising. France is the type of country which I think sits on a high self-righteous pedestal, at least it puts itself there. And it would look at countries like Afghanistan, which is now headed by the Taliban, and they would point the finger of criticism at them and say, look how they treat women, look at them forcing the hijab laws onto their women, that's oppressive. They're forcing women to do something which maybe they don't want to do. But they are doing exactly the same thing, yet they claim to be an example of a secular democracy, which women have greater rights here than the Muslim world. So it seems to me as if the French authorities, particularly the President Emmanuel Macron, is a barefaced hypocrite. Tell me if I'm wrong. And also I think things like I've seen he's outraged at examples of activists criticizing him personally or trying to desecrate, say, for example, the French flag, symbols which they admire, but then when it comes to disrespecting our beloved prophet or the Quran, they seem to be all for that. So what do you make of that? Would you say that the French authorities have a problem with hypocrisy?
Well, firstly, Macron is a very thin-skinned individual as a human being as well. I think it's we have to be careful not to make that direct comparison with Afghanistan, because, you know, there is that key question of hypocrisy. In France, there's a certain level of hypocrisy, because while they claim that, this applies to everyone, we actually know it's targeted at Muslims. And also, their whole slogan is, egalitarianism and freedom and liberty and all of this kind of, all these slogans, but they don't actually stick to it. So that's the key thing, which is that France doesn't practice what it preaches, whereas on the other hand, at least if you want to, say, for example, take the example of the Taliban, they practice what they preach. Whether you like it or not is a different question.
Yes.
So I think on that point of hypocrisy, it is key. And again, yeah, you know, there are people that are in prison for example, questioning aspects of the Holocaust. Now, whether you agree with them or not, you can't on the one hand say you have the freedom of speech to burn the Quran or insult the Prophet Muhammad, and on the other hand throw people in jail because they question certain parts of history. So again, it just goes to the deep-rooted hypocrisy and the deep-rooted anti-Islam sentiment in the French state that goes before the revolution all the way back to the Crusade period.
Thank you, Issa. Unfortunately, I'll have to jump in because we have approached the end of the show. And thank you to Sister Ibtihel for speaking to us from Paris. And thank you at home for everyone. Well, tune in again next week for another edition of Arn Islam. But for now, it's Assalamu Alaikum.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are currently focusing on sermon number one, where some of the discussions of prophethood have been mentioned. They are very fundamental towards understanding the purpose of prophethood and the surrounding events when the prophethood was proclaimed, and after that the effects and the ways that message was progressed, and how different events influenced the people to take steps that were positive or negative with regards to the teachings of prophethood. All of that, to a certain degree, has been mentioned in the first sermon. As for now, we are currently trying to understand the statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam, of trying to, where he tries to encourage everyone to contemplate on the previous believers and their states. At the time of the coming of the prophethood, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were some believers who believed in him at the very onset, and those had very many difficulties, and tribulations and tests, but they were able to overcome all of them, and were able to survive as a Muslim community. Inshallah, we shall discuss about this issue in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, in this sermon, he talks about trying to ponder on the situations of the past people. And he says that, think about how they were tested, what kind of difficult tribulations and tests they had, the intensity of their tests and difficulties. And then he says, أَلَمْ يَكُونُوا أَثْقَلَ الْخَلَائِقِ أَعْبَاءً. Weren't they the heaviest of people in terms of the tests that were laid on their shoulders and the difficulties that they were facing? وَأَجْهَدَ الْعِبَادِ بَلَاءً. So, now he's saying it in another different way, but the meaning is almost same. Of course, there are some deep, subtle points of difference that inshallah we shall talk about in the coming inshallah sections. He says that, وَأَجْهَدَ الْعِبَادِ بَلَاءً. Weren't they those that were very much tested with huge difficult problems? أَجْهَدَ الْعِبَادِ بَلَاءً. But they resisted and they did not allow this bala and these tribulations to overcome them. وَأَجْهَدَ الْعِبَادِ بَلَاءً. وَأَضْيَقَ أَهْلِ الدُّنْيَا حَالًا. And weren't they the most constricted people from amongst the people of the world in terms of their states, in terms of their wealth? Weren't they the most constricted? And then we realize that, yes, this was the situation at the time of the coming of this new movement. Firstly, people were politically cornered, those believers. They were not allowed to have any political say. They were restricted the normal rights that a normal community would have. They also were restricted in terms of their wealth and their risk. As you know, for some time, the believers were cornered in a place called Shi'bi Abi Talib in the valley of Abu Talib alayhi salam. And in this valley, they were cut off from all other trade and other activities. They were completely confined and constricted in that area. Imam Ali alayhi salam is asking, were you like these people? Aren't these people's tests and tribulations heavier than the ones that you are facing right now? In terms of the political situation, in terms of the economic situation, aren't they in much more difficult situations than you are in? And then he says, وَلَا سَبِيلًا إِلَىٰ دِفَاعٍ. And they were such that they did not have a path even to defend themselves. حَتَّى إِذَا رَأَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ جِدَّ الصَّبْرِ مِنْهُمْ عَلَى الْأَذَى. This continued until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala recognized, of course, there is a meaning behind this, the firmness of their patience in the situation of difficulties and tribulations and trials. في محبته, in his love, والاحتمال للمكروه من خوفه. And they were able to bear all these difficulties and problems and things that they disliked because of his fear. من خوفه. You see, out of his fear, that fear of Allah had made them avoid these things.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Then Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon goes on to say, جَعَلَ لَهُمْ مِنْ مَضَائِقِ الْبَلَاءِ فَرَجَ. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created for them and placed for them مِنْ مَضَائِقِ الْبَلَاءِ فَرَجَ, in those constricted situations of difficulties and tests, in those very situations, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought out a situation where they were successful and they were able to overcome that situation, those difficulties and tests. فَأَبْدَلَهُمُ الْعِزَّةِ مَكَانَ الذُّلِ. And therefore he transformed that situation of humiliation into a situation of honor. وَالْأَمْنِ مَكَانَ الْخَوْفِ. And he brought about a situation of peace in place of the situation of fear. And this is how those earlier believers faced. And because of their patience, they were able to see great fruits of progress. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu.
Everybody, and perhaps most, have heard of life of Sheikh Ansari and his ascetic circumstance. Was it not for the circumstance, he would not be able to train those great students and would not be able to write those invaluable works and present them to the society.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear listeners, welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, on the subject of prayers, Imam Khomeini رحمة الله عليه said, perform the Friday congregational prayers as well as other prayers with splendor. The evils or shayateen are afraid of the prayer and mosque. You know, this speech of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is about Friday congregational prayer. In the Holy Book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has clearly commanded the faithful to take part in the Friday prayer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who have faith, when the call is made for prayer on Friday, hurry toward the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and leave all business that is better for you, should you know. Surah Al-Jum'ah, verse number
9.
صلى الله عليه
صل
يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
You know, great rewards for congregational prayer have been mentioned in the hadith as well, some of which have been cited in this way, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said that the prayer of one who hears the adhan but does not participate in the congregational prayer of Muslims for no justifiable reason at all is worthless. It is stated in hadith that disparaging congregational prayer is tantamount to disparaging God. Congregational prayer is a prelude to unity among the ranks, closeness of hearts, and promotion of the spirit of brotherhood. It is a kind of informal attendance check and the best way of identifying individuals. Congregational prayer is the largest, purest, and most economical gathering in the world, and it is a sort of free-of-charge meeting, familiarity with each other's problems, and a platform for social cooperation among Muslims. So it is very good for each one of us to try our best to participate in this great event and beautiful gathering. Okay, that's the time we've got for today's episode. For ending, let's just recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh about prayer. In that regard, he has said, perform the Friday congregational prayers as well as other prayers with splendor. The evils or shayateen are afraid of the prayer and mosque. Thank you very much for being with us in today's episode. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
The OWS movement in the U.S., short for Occupy Wall Street movement, has turned 12. This was a social movement meant to highlight the government shortcomings, like preferencing banks over people through bailouts and things like inequality and poverty. But after 12 years, unfortunately for Americans, those problems still exist. It seems like the message of the movement was drowned through Wall Street and the government's collusion in their greed. Hi, I'm Kavit Ahwai. Welcome to Economic Divide. These are some of the highlights. OWS anniversary, an American awakening, 99% versus the 1%. Remember that slogan? People are too big to fail, as opposed to banks being too big to fail. The government went for the banks. The people said, that's not what we are preaching here. Next, the message that OWS had, it was quashed. U.S. debt, for example, over $30 trillion. Inequality still existing, rich getting richer. And, of course, the Wall Street greed, where Wall Street has become even greedier than the time. And finally, the U.S. crisis. Well, in terms of the banks, they're going through bankruptcies. Well, why is that? economic crisis has morphed into a social crisis, perhaps a bigger worry for the U.S. It was an American social movement that America had not witnessed before.
The people's gone!
As it should be!
It's as it should be!
The only bell on Wall Street!
The only bell on Wall Street!
Stagnating wages, lowering economies, lowering buying capacity, and middle class, working class people suffering, while these statistics of corporate profits and of CEOs walking away with immense bonuses as they crash the very companies like Bank of America.
You know, you're told, go to school and then get an education and get a job. Don't work with your hands. You know what? How many people have gone to school? They come out $80,000, $100,000 in debt. It's not an education system. It's another part of the financial system. Now you're a slave to the system. You come out, now you can't find a job.
All right, it's time now to take a look at some of the social media posts and online publications on this. You know, when it came to OWS turning 12, it's not something that made big news online. So what we did was we took a look at some of the media posts, for example, a couple of them that reflected on OWS turning a decade old. And that's what we're going to start out with. So first off, we went to this website that said we showed that it was possible to create a movement from almost nothing. Occupy Wall Street 10 years on. Some say that it inspired the BLM, that's the Black Lives Movement, and the growth of the U.S. Left. So others see it as an abject failure. A decade after the occupation of New York's Zuccotti Park, the people who were there look back. All right, next up, another reflection. 10 years after Occupy Wall Street, its legacy remains strong. The movement that seemed to spontaneously appear crystallized popular anger against powerful banks, and Go Global was deemed an abject failure. And then it added the CEO of a major bank sneered that Occupy will be an asterisk in the history books if it gets a mention at all. Obviously, we saw how that's not true. Then we went to another website. The real story of Occupy Wall Street is what's happening since. It went on to say at the height of last year's Black Lives Matter uprising, a recording surfaced of a call President Trump held with state governors, of which he talked to them, and in it he made a comparison. He said, this is like Occupy Wall Street. He urged them to waste no time in repeating the coordinated police assaults that had swept away the Occupy encampments across the country. Until the Occupy crackdown began, he told the governors it was a disaster. And finally, Occupy Wall Street swept the world and achieved a lot, even if it may not feel like it. Occupy's largest and most obvious impact was shifting the rhetoric of the Democratic Party. While the party remains tied to capitalists, as made clear by its prioritizing the healthcare industry during the pandemic, how the Democrats talk about economics has certainly shifted. All right, those were some of the posts. The one about Trump, I think, was very interesting in the comparison that he made and for him to inject the Occupy Wall Street when he was talking with the governors, don't you think? Well, what's more important is our guests, what they think. Let me introduce them for our first segment of the Q&A. Joining us is Dr. Wilmer Leon, and he is a political scientist, radio host of Inside the Issues. Dr. Leon, welcome to the program, Economic Divide. We are the 99%. I know you remember that. Which refers to income and wealth inequality. Things like, do you feel it trickling down? Or some other slogans like, one person, one vote, not $1, one vote. How do things stand now, Dr. Leon? We're looking at 12 years since Wall Street has happened. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, the Occupy Wall Street movement was very effective in terms of bringing these issues to the issues of wealth and income disparity in the United States. It was very effective in raising those issues to the forefront. It was also very effective in terms of galvanizing what otherwise might have been disparate interests, different grassroots organizations, and bringing them together to effectively challenge the issues of income and wealth disparity in the United States. Unfortunately, the circumstances that were the genesis of Occupy Wall Street are not only as bad in the United States today as they were then, particularly when you talk about homelessness and other related issues, but they've gotten exponentially worse.
Wow. Okay. Didn't know things were that bad. Let me bring in our next guest to see what he thinks. Jack Rasmus is the professor of economics at St. Mary's College and Santa Clara University. He's also the author of The Scourge of Neoliberalism, U.S. Economic Policy from Reagan to Trump. Jack Rasmus, welcome to Economic Divide. So the topic I want to address to you is the U.S. debt. We're looking at it to have topped $30 trillion at this point. Also, the total global debt, $305 trillion, even after all the money that was printed under the guise of whether it was QE or stimulus or what have you, and given to the banks for it to help society as a whole in terms of at least the financial standing of it, you're looking at a message of OWBS that actually has been silenced and not heeded, because it seems like the banks have gone ahead and acted on their own self-interest. Do you agree with that?
Well, you know, actually, the total U.S. national debt is about $34 trillion right now. And that doesn't count the debt of the Federal Reserve, the central bank, who bails out the banks. That's at another $9 trillion. And then you've got state and local governments, $3 to $4 trillion in debt. So it's much more than even $34 trillion. But you got to look at the trajectory in the 21st century of the national debt, which is just accumulation of annual budget deficits. You know, the U.S., up until Biden comes in, had spent $7 trillion on these wars in the Middle East. $7 trillion gone for nothing. At the same time, the U.S. government is cutting taxes for corporations and the rich, and so far it's been about $15 trillion in tax cuts since 2001. So you have $7 trillion in war spending, and you have $15 trillion in tax cuts. That's $22 trillion. You know, there's the core of your $34 trillion deficit in national debt right now. And then Trump comes in, and he cuts taxes for the rich and corporations another $4.5 trillion. So we got massive tax cuts going on while we have escalating war spending going on, running these massive deficits. The U.S. spends well over $1 trillion in defense. A crisis of fiscal policy is approaching in the U.S.
Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Now for the in-depth section of the program. The OWS movement had many issues that it wanted to deal with and to have government action be taken on it. In this section, we ask, how did all of that turn out? Did the government take any action to reform itself? Let's find out. These are some of the topics now that we're going to take a look at first that we figured it was important for them. Inequality, corporate capture, unemployment, poverty by education. You're going to find out why that is important. Taxes, Wall Street profits, of course, and then the pay, CEO versus the average worker, and then U.S. debt versus the global debt. Okay, so these are the topics. Now, for each one of these, we're going to take a look at the breakdown to see how things are present-day form. So let's move on to the next topic, which would be our first in line, and that is inequality. Now, when it comes to inequality, you have the median net worth of American families, $120,000.
your odds of being a millionaire is 1 in 22. Median net worth for members of Congress, $912,000. See the disparity? Wealth distribution, top 10% owns 69% of the wealth, while the bottom 50% owns only 2.4%. So not much headway has been made there when it comes to inequality. Now let's move on to the next topic, corporate capture. Major nonprofit groups align with the Democratic Party. This is the spending that we're talking about. $1,725,000 roughly spending in 2020, okay? And then the major nonprofit groups aligned with the Republican Party, they came in less, $904 billion or so. So the corporate capture, which is donations that are made to these PACs, or super PACs as they called, the lobbying that happens, these are the types of money that's flowing in. Don't you think that they're going to want favors from whoever's in charge, whether it's in Congress or the presidency, in terms of the corporations? The money they give is not for free, that's for sure. Okay. Let's move on to the next topic that we have for you. Item number three, unemployment. The year 2008, you have 4% unemployment. Then you hit the recession, the U.S. financial crisis, which became a world crisis. 25 million that were unemployed. The unemployment rate has not fallen that much, even though officially they say it's around 4%. But that's not really the case, all right? That's actually a whole other topic to cover in one of our programs. All right, let's move on now to item number four, poverty. Now, we went and looked at poverty by education. No high school diploma in the U.S. means you're in the category of 27.2% poverty. In terms of high school and no college, 13.2%. Then you have some college, 9.2%, and bachelor's degree or higher, 4.1%. If you take the average median, the unemployment rate that is relayed through the media or in print is not what it is, especially when we look at the education aspect. 4.1% is what bachelor's degree unemployment rate if you have a bachelor's degree. But the high school diploma, obviously, if you don't have that, it ranks at 27.2%. Out of a population of 320 million, you can take kind of a guess and gauge as to how much higher the unemployment rate is in the U.S. I'm sorry, the poverty rate is in the U.S. All right, item number five, taxes. Taxes in the U.S. You have the average income to increase 392%. We went and looked at 400 taxpayers with the highest incomes and the average median. Then you have the average tax rate. It should go up, right? I mean, if this is going up, the tax rate should go up. Not in the U.S. Minus 37%. The more you make, the less taxes you have to pay. Kind of doesn't make sense. But that's what OWS was saying at the time. But that has not happened. Now, keep in mind, these are the average medians that we're talking about in these two categories, okay? All right, we are number five. Let's move on to the next one. Three more to go. Just bear with us on this. And we have Wall Street profits, one of the core issues of the OWS movement. 720% Wall Street profits have increased since the year 2011. Unemployment rate, we went and made a comparative analysis, 102% for that to have arisen. The unemployment rate, cumulatively speaking. And then you have Americans' home equity in terms of what they own in their residence. That has gone down at 35% roughly. These are sources that we went and got this from, the New York State Comptroller, Federal Reserve, and the Bureau of Labor Statistics in terms of the three categories. All right, on to number seven, pay, CEO versus worker. Really no surprise here because this is kind of what's going on in the world, but still not that great. The CEO pay 185 times higher than the average worker. Need I say more? I mean, really, we know that the CEO has to make more than an average worker, but by that much, that much of an increase is just gargantuous. It's too much when you have workers that are struggling to make ends meet, especially in terms of their minimum wage. So this shows, obviously, that there's a definite division when it comes to the CEO pay and the worker pay. All right, last item that we picked over here. Let's go move on to the next one. What do we have? U.S. debt versus global debt. Well, the U.S. debt, $31 trillion. The world debt, $305 trillion. Why is this important? Why did OWS zoom in on this? That is because that's something that you are having the government keep racking up the bills and spending when it's not doing that on its own people, in short. All right, so these were the items that we outlined for you. It was quite a lot, I know, but let's find out what our guests think so you don't hear much from me anymore. Let me bring them back into the program. We have Dr. Wilma Leon, who is a political scientist and radio host inside the issues, who rejoins us here on Economic Divide. Okay, Dr. Leon, welcome back. OWS drew attention to the massive gap that obviously exists between the ultra-wealthy and also just ordinary Americans as a whole. We're taking a look at the gap between the rich and the poor, and this is the question that I have for you that is still ongoing in the